Well, let me welcome you to the partnership summer session. And this is when a lot of the clergy go on holiday and a number of the business people stay here and work very hard. And you're part of the hardworking business crew. So let me welcome you to the summer session on Tuesdays during the month of August at 1:15. And it's predominantly led by business people or some of the staff at St. Helens. And the purpose of our sessions is to develop and to teach about the practical side of our Christian faith. And our topic this summer, as some of you have seen from the notices, is Mastered by the Master. And today we're going to take a fresh look at our Master, Jesus Christ. So I want to just make another very important announcement, and it might be something that some of you want to stay after. There's going to be immediately following, about 10 minutes following the address by Mike Farmer, we're going to have a baptism here, and if you want to stay on, feel free to do so and join during that baptism. Feel free to stay. And let me remind you, too, that there is coffee served immediately afterwards, and you can bring along your lunch. We do not serve lunch during this time because other people have to have breaks at that time, but coffee is served in the back. Now, our speaker today is Michael Farmer, and he works for Metallgesellschaft and the Metal and Commodity Company. Michael is a church warden here at St. Helens. He's married with two daughters and a son. And before Michael comes to speak today, I'm going to read the passage that we are using to tie this summer session together. And that is found on 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and starting with verse 14. And that is found on page 1161. 1161. Chapter 5, and starting in the middle of the paragraph, verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Michael.
Thank you, Douglas. Shall we just bow our heads and pray for a second? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to meet together in the middle of a busy day. We do pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would calm our hearts and our minds and help us to understand your word and apply it to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title that I've been given today is Our Master, the Incomparable Christ. It's quite some title. And to begin with, I really want to ask, why is Jesus incomparable? How can we believers claim such an exalted title for him? How indeed can he claim it for himself with statements such as, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except by me. It's fairly exclusive. And in many other statements and parables, such as the parable of the pearl merchant, rather more exotic than a base metal merchant, which is what I am, and the treasure in the field in Matthew, they go like this. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. In terms of money, as these two small parables are, why is Jesus, heaven's king after all, worth selling all for and buying him? Well, let us start by looking briefly at some alternative treasures and pearls, and then we can be drawn to our Lord to see in reality why there is no comparison. And I suppose the obvious place to start is with other religions. After all, comparative religious education is taught everywhere in our schools today. In the postmodern world of relative truth and values, all religions must be of equal value, after all, and each leading ultimately to God. How can we Christians say that Christ is beyond comparison with, say, Shiva in Hinduism or Allah in Islam, that Christ is actually an absolute truth? Well, let's look at Hinduism to start with. I'm told that it begins with an elephant standing on a turtle floating on a sea of mercury. I mean, it's obvious mythology. And some results of the Hindu religion that we can see in India today are a sleek cow standing in the middle of a road while a beggar dies next to it in the gutter. The holy cow has more value than the untouchable man. Then we have the caste system, whereby vast numbers of people are trapped in hopelessness in this life, with the only hope that they will be reincarnated as something better in the next life. I can hardly think of a more effective prison for this life than that. Against this, we can say that Jesus is certainly a proven historical figure. He's not myth. And that the reality that has resulted from him touches and cures the lepers, even in India today, if you go to the mission hospitals, and gives hope to the poor and the downtrodden. Look at Mother Teresa's mission in Calcutta. What about Islam? Evidently, God spoke to Muhammad, a militarist and a politician, on a mountain. He came down the mountain, he told his wife, she wrote it down, and the Quran was born, resulting today in thieves having their hands cut off, drug pushers having their heads cut off, and women covered in black from head to toe, so that their naturally created beauty is never seen. And people like a friend of mine here at St. Helens, having a fatwa, that is a religious court death order, threatened against him because he now believes in Jesus and not in Allah. Any Muslim who would kill him would immediately have his soul guaranteed for heaven. Against this, we can say there were constant witnesses to Jesus and what he did. Even his enemies, the religious leaders, never denied his miracles nor his teachings. And he came so that we, men and women, could have life and have it to the full. Even a murderer on death row can have hope and eternal life through Jesus Christ, rather like the thief on the cross. With Islam, it's Allah be merciful. It's hope. There's no guarantee. But God has given us full assurances of his promises in Scripture. For instance, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Or as Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. We have God's promises to assure us. But what about the secular world's gods and religions? What about that religion which most of us here know so well, the religion of the corporate god and the money goddess? how we bow down to them with our time, our energies, and our talents, giving our whole lives, even sacrificing our families, wives, and children on the corporate altar, in early, home late, nothing is more important. But how many broken marriages and families have resulted from worshipping this God, and eventually we end up worn out, redundant, rejected. And yet it seems so important, doesn't it? It's the here and now, it's the real world today. Christ seems so far away on a cross 2,000 years ago. But the Lord's words about everything on earth eventually being destroyed come to mind, and even now we see hints of this here in the city. There's dilapidated buildings, aging motor cars, our clothing gets worn out, and whether it's just the relentlessness of having to keep on making a profit to survive, or otherwise the company folds, stand still and you're gone. I guess many of us here know that feeling. And again, there seems no comparison with this insatiable idol as opposed to Christ, who gladly brings us into his family, into his kingdom, into his rest, as we are, for eternity, where moth and rust don't corrupt. And then I realized that there was perhaps an even bigger secular God to which all nations bow down. You could describe it as the God of liberal democracy. So many people's dream around the world. Governments of the people, by the people, for the people, you name it, it's up the people. It reminded me way back in Genesis, where God told the people to go and cover the earth, but when they came to the plain of Shinar, they decided to stop and build a tower to heaven to, as the Bible says, make a name for ourselves. Working together and making a name for ourselves. Majority rule, freedom of speech for everyone. Now that's a God you could lay your life down for. Or is it? Is a majority rule better than the rule of Jesus? Is what we, the majority, want, like easy divorce, after all Britain's top of the European League, easy abortion, 167,000 abortions in the UK last year, more than the total cancer deaths. Constant encouragement to self-fulfillment? Is that better than faithfulness and value for life and service to others? But the collective decision to work together in democracy has really only come about from those two rather negative realizations that divided we fall, and that absolute power corrupts absolutely. But the real God, who constantly pushes Jesus aside, was about even before the Tower of Babel. He was there in the Garden of Eden. Why did Adam and Eve eat the apple? The serpent told them, "You shall not die. You will become like gods." The real God that competes is me. It's myself. I want to be God. From the youngest age, our hearts tell us that we are the center of the universe. And we gladly ignore those perpetual questions that come at us, such as, where have we come from? What are we doing here? Where are we going? Why? Who? What? Without real thought, we each do it our way, in the words of that Frank Sinatra song. It's me. I'm it. But here, each of us needs to pause and think, am I the best master for myself? Might I suggest now that we peer into the deep recesses of our own hearts and compare what we find there to what we see in the depths of the heart of Christ? It might be useful employment. And what do I find in myself, deep down crawling in the dark depths? Why, such beauties as the monster of pride, with its ugly courtiers, self-centeredness and hardness of heart, happily rearing a multitude of baby creepy crawlies, such as hatred, anger, lust, envy, greed, cruelty, ruthlessness. And where do these monsters lead me in due course? Well, ultimately, they lead me to death. But firstly, along the way, I meet such charmers as broken relationships, loneliness, despair, and depression, just to mention a few. Actually, I need to be freed from the dark tyrant that is myself. But how can that be done? Well, let's read again from the beginning of today's passage. It would be helpful if you had the Bibles open at that 2 Corinthians 5 reading. We look at verses 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. If we look into the depths of the heart of God, the heart of Jesus, what do we see? We see a man nailed by his feet and hands to a piece of wood, pierced in his side, dying. We see the cross where Jesus himself suffered and died, becoming nothing in order that we might live, but not for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. The cross where in verse 21, at the bottom of our reading, he who had no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So how are we freed from the tyrant within us? The great substitution and the great exchange by God himself is how we're freed. He who had no pride, but was humble and meek, took those monsters of ours and all their baby monsters as well into himself and crucified them in his body on the cross. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. He was our substitute under the wrath of God. The hammer blows of forsakenness, my God, why have you forsaken me? And death came on him from his Father instead of on us. To give you an example to help you understand this, if you think of that Old Testament hero, King David, slayer of Goliath, writer of many psalms, a hero of the Old Testament, who committed adultery with Bathsheba and arranged the death of her husband Uriah. It's like the Father's blows coming on Jesus on the cross and saying, "Die, you adulterer David. Die, you murderer David." Jesus died for David as he died for you and me. And what was the result of this great substitution? It was the great exchange. Verse 15, he died that we might live. He became sin, verse 21, that we might become the righteousness of God. Incredibly, in God's eyes, we are given life, even eternal life, and become clothed in the righteous clothes of Jesus. In city jargon, you might say, he credits us immediately with Jesus' life and righteousness, as he debited Jesus with our death and sinfulness. Now, how's about that for a deal? I don't think you'd get anything like that in the square mile at any time. And how about that for incomparability? What other God gives his life for us so that we might live? All the others actually demand our lives in order that they might live. But Jesus dies that we might live and live for him and with him forever, born again into the kingdom of God and the family of God. So what's our response then to be to Jesus, our incomparable God? Our master who touched lepers, enabled the lame to walk, the blind to see, who did good and gave life to all who came to him, and who has offered life to all who believe in him by his death on the cross. What is our response? Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us. Verse 15, to no longer live for ourselves, that old tyrant within us, but for him who died for us and was raised again. We are, through Christ and his cross, reconciled to God, not having our sins held against us, a new creation, wanting to live for him rather than ourselves in response to what he's done for us. We don't have to live for him. We want to live for him. There's no law that says we must, but we want to because Christ's love compels us. But how do we live for him? Well, if you look at verses 19 and 20, we are his ambassadors, proclaiming his message of reconciliation, imploring those around us on his behalf to be reconciled to God. So how do we live? We're gospel messengers for Jesus Christ. That's how. God chooses to tell of himself to the world through his people. That's us. We live for him. So may I encourage us all to memorize this passage, that it might be a continuous encouragement to us in the year ahead to live for our Master and not for ourselves here in the city, being compelled by that great force, the love of Christ, clinging to him through prayer, through study of his word, through fellowship with brothers and sisters. In the second half of Mark, there's a lovely little story about a blind beggar called Bartimaeus. At a time when his disciples were showing a stubborn obstinacy to listening to his teaching about denying themselves and following him, Bartimaeus, the blind beggar by the roadside, calls out to Jesus. He says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus, as always in his kindness and compassion, calls him to him in spite of the taunts of those around him. And Jesus asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Bartimaeus replies, "Lord, I want to see." Jesus says, "Go, your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed him along the road, which incidentally led to Jerusalem and the cross. I'm sure this little story is there to show us how we should be. We may not be physically blind, but we're often spiritually blind like the disciples, not able, in fact, not really wanting to see. We won't be able to see unless Jesus opens our eyes. Do we want to see? Do we actually want to grow in Christ in the year ahead? Then I suggest we need to pray and ask for sight. He'll give it to us. We need to learn God's word, the Bible, and ask for understanding of it. We need to meet with other Christians regularly and ask to be an encouragement to them and for them to be an encouragement to us. For instance, we can use all the great resources that are here at St. Helens. There are lots of Bible study courses that go on, lunchtime, even at breakfast time with a partnership on Wednesday mornings, evening our Read, Mark, Learn courses. Studying the Bible, you're growing to know him who is, after all, your king. Get involved with a prayer triplet or the prayer meetings that go on here. How else can we be an ambassador if we never communicate with the king? Use this Tuesday lunchtime service. It's a fantastic opportunity where the gospel is preached faithfully every week. And there's a greater opportunity to be ambassadors during the sandwich time afterwards, where one can explain the message of reconciliation. So we should seek to be equipped as his ambassadors with his message of reconciliation, the gospel, to those around us here in the city and at home or wherever, because no one and nothing comes anywhere near to comparing with the Lord Jesus. So how does he change us? The more we look at the love of Christ on the cross, the more we are transformed to be like him. As I said, Christ's love is a compelling force. I always had a problem imagining coming face to face with Jesus after I'd died, knowing that there were still huge parts of me that were still stubbornly sinful. How then could I come into heaven without having great chunks sort of cut off me? It seemed it would be very painful. But then I understood from various scripture passages. I'll read you a couple. 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Or Philippians 3:20. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." And in 1 John, John's first letter, chapter 3, 1-3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It is he who transforms us even now. And when I finally come face to face with him, when I finally see Christ, every bit of me will want to be like him as I see him clearly for who he is. I will deny myself completely and accept him fully. That is why there will be no sin or crying or misery in heaven, because our King is the King of love and joy and peace, and we will be all like him, and he will be with us. I often think of the conversation then as we come face to face, and I, almost speechless, can just say, Lord. And he, reminding me of his promises, just says, Michael, I told you I would do it, and I've done it. Well, just to conclude, I'd like to read a part of Philippians chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is our Master, he who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is our Master, the incomparable Christ, the morning star, and I pray that he will rise in our hearts in this coming year, full of beauty, full of light and warmth and joy and love. Shall we close in prayer? I'm just going to pray the end of Jude's little letter. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.